are thinking about hiring another staff member, just that in itself is an amazing work of God's kindness in our church family. So I don't want you to miss kind of the bigger picture of God's work in our body. A lot of exciting things happening. Hope to lay out some of those for you a little bit more next Sunday. I'll give you kind of a state of the church address in form of sermon from the Word, and just try to encourage you with what God's doing here. So this is just one of those other evidences, and like Bruce said earlier, to see so many who care so deeply for the direction and progression of the church is super encouraging. So thank you for being a part of that and for letting God use you in and through that. And one of the great joys of the Christian journey is to get to know other people and to kind of hear their story and get to learn from them along the way. There's a lot in Proverbs about insight and wisdom gained from other wise men and women, and the humility of heart to glean that, to know that. So it's just a joy to have conversations with people and get to learn from them. So hopefully that'll happen a little bit tonight as we talk together. I know there's more at stake in this conversation than you just getting to know a little bit more about Tyson and Candace. That's a big deal to be thinking about adding another staff member to our church family, and particularly a spiritual shepherd to join in the oversight of the flock here at Newton Bible. That's a big deal. So that is not lost on us by any stretch of the imagination. No other job do you have to do an interview publicly. So I'm just going to lay that out there. Like only as a pastor.
Over several months.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Multiple layers. So it's a serious thing, and we are prayerfully pursuing the Lord's will in all of it. So I'm going to, I collated some questions that you guys submitted, some ones that I had as well. Some of yours were similar, so I kind of joined them together, kind of hoped to get the gist of what you were after. And we'll hopefully get through some of these, and then I open the floor for you for questions. So if your question didn't get answered or a follow-up question was struck in your mind, you're welcome to that. If we have time, hopefully we'll have time. I've encouraged Tyson to be concise, which I share his difficulty there because I'm a pastor too. It's hard to be concise, and there's a lot to say. So if he doesn't fully answer what you were hoping to, you can ask him that again later. And then we've got the brownies and ice cream time together, so you could ask him questions there as well. By then, his brain will be mush, so no guarantees what you'll get at brownies and ice cream, but at least mine would be. Maybe yours will be better than mine would be. So I want to just start out with a kind of a lightning round of some questions for you, just to kind of get to know you questions. And then we'll move into a little bit more serious stuff. So, actually, this is pretty important, right? First thing is your favorite NFL team. I think I know from what you said earlier, but...
The Vikings, for sure.
Hey, there you go. You're hired. You're hired. We'll figure it out.
Definitely the Chiefs.
All right. I guess we'll let that slide this time. Best place you've been in the world? Most interesting best place? Don't say Emporia.
I'm trying to think of all the places I've been. There are not many, so I'm trying to. Probably the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, or I got the opportunity one time to go visit Jupiter, Florida, which is where the seminary I went to is headquartered at, and they took us out there, and it's a very affluent area, and so we were staying with people from the church and stayed with these folks who owned a really nice boat and jet skis, and they just took us out on the ocean and just let us take their jet skis out there and then took us out in the ocean in their boat. And I just remember jumping in the water out in the middle of the ocean. The beach is not close remotely, and just floating there and going, I have no idea what's underneath me. This is both terrifying and beautiful. And so I got back in the boat, it's like just kind of like start hearing the Jaws theme, kind of thing. Yeah. But just the ocean is just one of those things. It's just like the mountains or something. It's just like beautiful and just bigger than you are and reminds you of the transcendence of God. So, yes. Yeah, I think that'd be one.
Excellent. Best book you've read in the last 6 months or so?
So
other than the Bible, of course.
Yeah, of course. That's first. There's a book that I've finished reading, and then there's a book I'm in the middle of reading that are both related that have been really good and kind of eye-opening and instructive. But Dispensational Hermeneutics by Michael Vlock. And then there's a book called The Biblical Hermeneutics, or The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers, by Abner Chow. And so that one is the one I'm in the middle of. It's very dense, but it's very good. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it just to anybody. It's seminary level reading. It's really good though, because he's walking through the Old Testament, showing what hermeneutic they used, then walking through Jesus's teaching and showing what hermeneutic Jesus used, and then walking through the apostles and showing which hermeneutic they used. And the answer is they used all the same hermeneutic. So it's just really been a tremendous book. I've been actually sharpening and growing in my thinking in some areas in it. So
excellent. I just bought that book. Haven't started it. So
yeah.
You've whet my appetite.
It takes some while to chew through it.
Favorite sport to play?
Basketball.
Favorite sport to watch?
Right now, football, because it's the only sport I really watch.
Yeah, I get you. Musical skill or interest?
Yes.
What? I don't know how long to go in there.
I studied music in college at Emporia State University for 5 years. Did a semester of grad school study as well. But I studied percussion. So I play a lot of different instruments. I own a lot of different instruments. Play the guitar as well. Play the piano a little bit. I don't usually tell people that because I never took formal lessons apart from what I studied in college. But yes, I just have a lot of instruments. I enjoy music a lot. Our family enjoys music a lot. We do a lot of music at home. So
awesome. Favorite person in church history?
William Tyndale. So if you're familiar with it, just real quick, William Tyndale is basically responsible for the English translation of the Bible you have in your lap today. I think 85% of the King James Version owes itself to Tyndale's translation and is still maintained that level. So the English language itself owes a lot to Tyndale. He coined a bunch of terms as he was translating the Bible that we still use and have today, like scapegoat. You know, just all these things that we just don't have, we take for granted and don't know, but just his story of how he translated the English, you know, being part of the English Protestant Reformation, and how he ultimately was betrayed in a similar way to how Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and they hated him so much, they strangled him and burned him, and then that wasn't enough. They took his body and then blew it up and threw it in the river. So I think that's a way to go for Jesus. I think. I want to be hated that much for Jesus. They just have to blow my body up too.
I don't know if that's going to happen in Newton, but we'll see. Maybe. Favorite way to spend free time?
With my family. We love to be outside and play. I love to work rough house with the kids, and we love to do lots of music, singing, playing instruments, and dancing and being silly.
Awesome. And a fun Smith family tradition that you enjoy doing?
All those things I just said. that's basically what we do all the time. So our house is very loud and musical. We just love to do that. We like to, like I said, play outside, play in the water, sprinkler. A favorite pastime right now is Abbott really likes to car wash, so we'll do that a lot in the summertime. That's been pretty fun. Although I hear you can't really do that in Newton. Are you not allowed to use car wash soap in your driveway?
Last I heard, you had to be parked on your grass, so they don't want you wasting water, but I don't know what the actual ordinance is. Somebody can tell us later.
We just kind of forewarned our son that things might have to look a little different. We'll have to go see our other grandparents in Manhattan to do that.
You're moving adjacent to the Sahara here. It hardly rains, so you might have to watch your water output. Favorite book of the Bible, and why? Why is that your favorite book?
So it's been said by people greater than I that your favorite book of the Bible is whatever you're currently reading. But I think 1st and 2nd Timothy are just some of my favorites. They're just filled with so many important passages that have meant a lot to me. Like one of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. And it's just been so pertinent and important in my life and how I live and how I not just minister as a pastor, but just as personally. And then it's just so instructive for the church, but also in pastoral ministry. It's so tender. It's so neat to see that relationship between Paul talking to his protege, Timothy, and giving him wisdom. And just like it's so touching and moving to in 2 Timothy, where it's like his last letter to Timothy and all. It's good stuff. As far as Gospels, I think the Gospel of John is one of my favorites. Like if you had to be alone on an island with a book, that'd be the one I'd want. That one's just so unique, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have so many overlapping and similarities, but John, you know, waited decades after they wrote theirs. It was like, man, these guys missed some stuff, and he's going to share some cool stories that they didn't share. And it's funny. It's a funny gospel. You know, he makes comments where he's like, you know, talking about how he outran Peter to the tomb and stuff like that, you know, just being cheeky. And so I just think that's awesome. You know, just the humor of God on display and certain things like that. So I like John, the Gospel of John. I know you just preached through it recently. I was going to preach on something because I've been in studying John a lot lately, but then when I found out you preached it, I was like, that's fine. Do something different.
Philippians it is. Character trait of God that you're most blown away by?
His sovereignty and providence. So the providence is his outworking of his sovereign purposes and plans in time and space. And just I get easily blown away thinking about in history and in today just how there is no such thing as a maverick molecule in all the universe. You know, he knows all the stars by name. He knows all the hairs on your head. He knows everything and ordains everything for his purposes and plans. And I have no idea how it works, right? It's like looking at the back of the tapestry. It's like you just this gnarled mess of string and yarn, and then you just don't always get to see the amazing thing that he's working, except he does reveal a lot of what he's doing, but maybe more in our personal lives. We don't always see, kind of like Job, right? You didn't get to see exactly what was going on in that throne room. You never knew. But God is just working in every little minutia detail, every relationship, everything all around the world, all at once. It's just, and it's not hard for him. And he's got it all worked out. It's just, yeah. It's a bedrock. I mean, like Spurgeon said, it's the sovereignty of God is the pillow that I lay my head on at night. That's just been a bedrock theological conviction and belief and conviction in life. So,
yeah. Amen. You've told us already how you came to faith. So talk now about your walk with the Lord. Just what are some of your habits of grace? How do you put yourself, as you said this morning, as the fruit catcher
under the ladder? Yes, under the ladder. Yeah, so just a regular habit of reading in the Word. I just have a Bible plan on my phone. I don't like to read on my phone, but I use the Bible plan to keep my place where I'm at and where I'm going. It's a canonical plan. So I know there's lots of different plans, but this just goes through. It goes Genesis, and then it switches over to the New Testament book, and then it goes to the back to Exodus, and then back to, and then in the middle it has Psalms and Proverbs sprinkled in the middle. So I just do that. When I get done, I do it again. Start over right away. You usually like to respond to that in prayer afterwards. Particularly when working at the church in Illinois, I'd have a list of people and names that a shepherding list is what we call it. Where I'd be praying through that as well in my devotion time. So that would feed that. Use books like The Valley of Vision. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. A little book of collection of prayers from missionaries and Puritans. It just kind of helps keep my prayers from getting into a rut and just kind of help fill them out a little bit. They're very scriptural based, or just pray through a psalm or something like that. Candace and I's desire, which I'm sure many of you as well, Deuteronomy 6. We just want our life, for our kids especially, to be just saturated with the Word and prayer. So we're just always trying to talk about it, talk about God, and pray together just in the course of life. You know, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're to pray without ceasing. So just like this idea of just is woven into all of life, when you get up, when you sit down, when you lay down, when you're at the table, and just trying to do this. So we have different things that help us facilitate some of that. So like at the dinner table, we have these little cylinders full of these little cardboard strips. They call them dippers, but they have a theological topic on it. And so we'll just pull a handful out and let the kids pick one, and then we'll talk about it. It's got a scripture verse to go along with it, and then has usually a discussion question on the back, which they're usually not good. So we just come up with ours on the fly. But that's just one fun way that we do it. Family worship. Usually do it every other night. We've got bath night one night, the next night family worship, and we'll sing together. And then I've been reading the Gospel of John to the kids. We're near the end of that. And then we'll, pray together, pray at bedtime, read the Bible, the kids' version Bible to them at bedtime, and things like that. So just that's kind of what it looks like.
Excellent.
In our my life and in my family's life.
Wonderful. Yeah, talk a little bit about your view of ministry, particularly pastoral ministry as it relates to your family. So things like, how do you protect your family from being taken advantage of by the demands of pastoral ministry? How do you expect your wife and kids to be involved in the work of the ministry?
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about what Candace enjoys doing and serving in sure. ministry.
Yeah, so if I were counseling a young man who's in seminary and wanting to go into ministry, but he's also wanting to get married, I would counsel him to be so wise and discerning, because who you marry will possibly hamstring the kind of ministry you can be involved in, or even break the ministry you've been. I've seen guys, you know, marry and women who just weren't interested in the ministry life at all, and it took those guys away from being able to serve in that way, because he needed to minister to his family. So I just say that knowing that my wife is such a blessing and a gift to me, because when we first met and we started dating, you know, one of the things that we both were, I think, evaluating each other on is like, does this person love the church? Are they already just naturally serving and wanting to be there? And so that was one of the things I was very attracted to about Candace beyond her beauty, was just that she wanted to be in the church. She was actively serving here and engaged. And so it wasn't a hard step for them to imagine, well, if we get married and I'm a pastor, we're going to be doing ministry a lot together. And I love that. She loves that. We love to do things together. I mean, you know, think about like the elder qualification and being hospitable. I have to have a wife who wants to open up the home and to serve people and be around people, and knowing that ministry at times is a sacrifice, and being willing and not embittered about the sacrifices that are required at times, and seeing that she sees that as worship as well and involved. So ideally, we would love to be involved in things more together and have the kids around much more. But this might come out more in questions later. But and part of the theme of our life, Candace brought this out in her testimony with the last 6 years, a theme of our life is unmet expectations. You know, we've thought life was going to go a certain way, and it hasn't. And so the Lord has seen fit to give us a limp, so to speak, and has given us weaknesses in the forms of medical ailments and things like that have really altered the way maybe I would have viewed how we as a family would have been involved in ministry together a lot. So I still have hope that that could happen. But right now ministry, does look like we're still, you know, very hospitable with our home and using those resources, at church together, and trying to be involved as much as possible, in church activities. But I do have to be cautious and conversant with my wife about when things are getting too much, too busy at church and I'm gone too much. And so the nice thing about my previous job was they were really flexible. They basically are like, well, if you're mature enough to be a pastor, then we trust you to make decisions based on when you want to be in the office or be with your family. So if I had like a bunch of meetings in the night in 1 week, because every week I would be like, you know, doing worship meeting or worship team practice, that kind of stuff. Maybe Monday night I'd have an elders meeting, or then later Saturday morning, early Bible study or something like that. And so then I'd be like, oh, I'm just going to take the first half of the day off 2 days this week so I can be at home with my family. So just flexible and just trying to be sensitive to those things when the ministry calendar has been demanding. Or even just taking a week off. You know, ministry never stops. And so sometimes you just have to stop. You just have to be like, I got to take a vacation. I know that I'm supposed to do this, but someone else can do it. And so there was times where it was just like, I got to take a week off. We're not going anywhere, because actually going on a vacation is stressful to us. But we're just going to stay home, and it's going to be great. So we've done that. So, yeah.
Wonderful. One of the things I've so appreciated about the body here at Newton Bible has been their view of pastors' wives. They've done a really great job of viewing them as women in the church, saved by Christ's grace and gifted by Christ's grace to serve in the church as they're gifted. So talk a little bit about that. You know, obviously, we're not hiring Candace.
Yeah, yeah.
Goes forward, but where does she enjoy serving in the body?
I forgot to answer that question. You brought it back full circle. Thanks. So yeah, she attended the Master's University. It was a master's college back in the day out in California, and she got an undergrad degree in biblical counseling. And so she's just really passionate about discipleship ministries. You know, counseling, that word sounds very sterile, very clinical. There's nothing wrong with it, but just like sometimes people might be like, oh, that's, you know, if you're in counseling, you're in trouble. But really, everyone, we give counseling all the time. Everyone gives advice. And so we always want to give biblical advice. That's biblical counseling. So she just loves to, in the organic flow of relationships with people, just to disciple, And yeah, if somebody is needing some extra help and support in a time of difficulties of suffering or temptation, she loves to do more formal counseling for sure. But she just really has a heart for that, and she's very compassionate and very excellent with handling the word in those ways. So she really loves that.
Great. Talk a little bit about your kids. Before we talk about your kids, just in general, talk about the education options that families have today. And I know there's a lot to say there, so just concise, quick. How would you counsel people to navigate those choices? And how have you guys navigated those choices with your own kids?
Yeah, so this would be one of those Christian liberty issues, of course. There's just no cookie-cutter approach. We have to be so careful and so nuanced in how we talk about these kinds of things. So obviously there's, you know, public school, there's private Christian schools, private non-Christian schools, there's homeschooling. All those are viable options, and just depends on where you live and how good a school system is. Depends on your family and your circumstances. But everyone has to do what they believe in their own heart is right and honoring to the Lord, and based on the circumstances you've been given and based on the context that you're in. So for us, the what we believe in this season of life, and I say that because it could change over time, we believe that in this season of life, homeschooling is what is best for our son and daughter when she's a little older, although she's already gleaning from Abbott's homeschooling. She's getting the crumbs from the table, so to speak. Just based on his medical needs and things like that, it is just so much easier and so much better for the homeschooling option for us and our family right now. And we love it. We're really enjoying it. And Abbott really enjoys it as well. So in the foreseeable future, you know, I've known families who have done the homeschooling, and then based on every kid, they just kind of evaluate their kids' maturity and walk and things like that. And, they've sent their kids off to high school in the public school system, you know, even like Dave, you know, he sent one of his daughters into public school system and for a year as a freshman, and she had the maturity to handle it, no problem, and everything. She did great. But she was like, well, I like homeschool better. So she went back home and finished homeschooling. This is like, it's whatever, you know, again, every person's situation is different, and everyone's got their convictions. And most important thing is to honor and glorify the Lord in your choices.
Good. So what do you have thoughts for our church as far as having a Christian school as one of our main ministry arms? And how do you foresee you or your family being involved in the school here?
Yeah, and so in particular, I really appreciate about this church that you have governance over the Christian school, as opposed to Christian schools that are kind of governed by multiple churches and kind of essentially become parachurch ministries. So in other words, this Christian school is under the authority of the elders. I think that's really critical. I think that's really important. And then therefore can be a tremendous ministry, like you said, ministry arm. And so I just love how the church supports that and pours into that. As far as my role, I mean, I feel like I have many hats that I wear, many different ways the Lord's gifted me, through music and through teaching and things like that. So I, you know, wherever there's a need, I love to help fill needs and love ministering. You know, I've done, you know, this isn't a one-to-one comparison, but you know, I've been involved in VBS a lot over the years, especially back at Flint Hills, and just love being in those places to serve, whether teaching or doing drama, just being having fun with the kids. And there's a lot of different ways that I could be involved and serve.
Good. That's a great segue to some ministry questions. So you talked tonight about outreach and evangelism, and you referenced that this morning as well. You've had a lot of interest in that, training in that, experience in that through your ministry career. So just talk a little bit about kind of how you see bringing your outreach experience to the table here at Newton Bible Church. How could you help us grow in this area? That's been one of the, you know, we've talked a lot about this, one of the areas that we feel a tremendous weakness and want to get better at, more honoring to the Lord at. So let's talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, one of the things that I'm super attracted to about, you know, the possibility of Lord calling me here and being in Newton is just being in a town. So like the church that I've come from is technically part of a small town called Mackinac, but it's several miles outside of the city. And the demographic of the church is made up of people from all sorts of cities all over the place. So I never really felt, and I didn't live in Mackinac, so it never really felt like I was part of Mackinac. We would do ministry things in Mackinac, but there just was a lack of sense of unity around that. And evangelism, gusto, and momentum, and things like that. So I really feel like I've languished in the area of evangelism through the church during this season in Illinois. Not that I haven't done evangelism. So, I mean, like, we've been very aware of our sphere of influence with our neighbors, and people we come across out in public. So I think the first week I moved there, went and bought a sink from a guy and talked to him about the gospel and gave him a gospel tract. So you just, you know, wherever you are, you just do it. When I was first at Flint Hills Bible Church and first came to know the Lord, I would go with Pastor Dave, and when the Lyon County State Fair would come every summer, and we would go and set up a little booth and just do street evangelism out there. And so I kind of cut my teeth with Dave out there, just talking to random strangers that happened to walk by, much to their chagrin. So we would hand out gospel tracts. And then I remember watching videos with him on, like, Way of the Master, if you're familiar with that. The Kirk Cameron, Ray Comfort videos on evangelism. Now, it's called The Way of the Master. Maybe a better title would be A Way of the Master. It's not the only way to evangelize. It's a very cold contact style of evangelism where you go and you talk to somebody and you never see them ever again. That's one way to evangelize. But what about when you evangelize to family members who you will see again, most likely, or, you know, when you see them across the table at Thanksgiving or Christmas? What about your coworkers? You know, situations like that, neighbors, things where there's a lot more relational cost at stake. But that was something that where I cut my teeth on that, and then we would eventually, over time, we would also go on to Emporia State University campus and do evangelism. I've gone on mission trip to Utah, done evangelism to Mormons there. Parades in Emporia where they do parades. We'd go around and we'd hand out free bottles of water, but then talk about the living water of Christ and try to get in conversation. So, yeah, just lots of different experiences of just getting engaged. A lot of cold contact style of evangelism there for sure. And then just in my own personal life, you know, just whether I'm on an airplane with somebody and they're stuck by me, you know, hey, strike up a conversation and get into, you know, so I just, yeah, I have a, God's always just kind of put a burden, as we ought to all have, to on my heart to, for those who are lost and don't know the Lord. And it's like, how can I just sit here and not talk about it? And there's a sense of urgency about it, and as there should be. And so I just love engaging with people. I also love engaging with people through acts of service. You know, I think Titus and Colossians talked about how we are to do good to the first and foremost the household of God, but also to all people. And those can be avenues that for sharing the gospel as well. So just engaging the community in that way, going out and helping people and then sharing the gospel with them, you know, without strings attached. It's not like, well, we'll help you with this, but you got to hear our spiel first. It's not like that, but just, you know, ministering to people, loving people, showing the love of Christ as we have been shown, and then proclaiming the good news as well. So those are things I'm passionate about.
Thank you. It's really encouraging. I could talk for another 30 minutes on how I could see God using that here at Newton Bible, and the opportunity here in Newton is tremendous. So very excited about that. Counseling question, rough transition here, but just right into a really deep question here. How would you counsel a couple who comes to you with one spouse accusing the other of being verbally, emotionally, spiritually, and financially abusive, and where there is, according to the couple, no hope whatsoever for their marriage, and one of them is seriously contemplating divorce? What do you say in that moment?
So that's I'm smiling just because it's a very, very, there's not a simple answer to that. And it's not funny in the sense of it could be very, you know, this could be happening to somebody out here listening right now, or you could be somebody, you know, somebody going through this. I mean, it's just a very hard situation. But never too hard for the gospel, of course. I mean, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the way I would want to approach that is first, you know, and this would be just true in any kind of counseling kind of situation for you guys, if you're kind of, the Bible talks about, like Proverbs 18, that it is foolishness to give an answer before you hear a case, right? So you need to ask lots of questions, lots of data gathering. So I'd want to sit down with the couple. Hopefully both of them would be willing to come in and just hear them out. I want to hear what's going on. I want to ask lots of questions and gather as much information as I can. The next thing I want to know is the spiritual status of both parties, the spouses. Just because somebody professes to be a Christian doesn't mean they are. So if somebody's throwing around the word divorce and they're professing to be a Christian, you know, I'm going to be asking questions about hearing their testimony and hearing about their walk with the Lord and trying to understand. Because if they're not saved, then that really sets a different path forward for some of the counseling. Or if one of the spouses is saved and the other one is not, then it's going to be a real unique challenge. But you're going to have a bit of a different approach in how you come about it and how you counsel each different person. If one person is saved and the other one's not, you're evangelizing to one and you're counseling the other one, but you're not counseling an unsaved person because they don't have the ability to hear and receive and apply the gospel. And so that can be a really unique challenge. So let's say it's a scenario where both of them are saved. So I'm going to try to go through this real fast. So I think one of the bedrock places to go to first is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus first gives principles for basically handling conflict, where he says, you know, if your brother sins against you, you know, he's got a plank in his eye, you first have to make sure you take the plank out of your own eye. You have to examine yourself first and see the sin in your own life and repent of it before you begin to deal with someone else's sin. And he calls the sin in your own eye a plank, and the other person's a speck of sawdust. So the idea is that you need to see your own sin as the worst thing ever and the most important thing to deal with before you can actually be in a good, godly place, before you help somebody else with their own sin delicately, because it's a speck. And you don't want to be poking someone in the eye. It's just a speck. It just requires grace and care. So that would be a really important thing, because a lot of times in marital conflict, it's attacking each other. You did this, and just blaming. And it's like, whoa, okay. It might be true that you have been sinned against, but usually it takes two to tango. Now, there are genuine situations where someone is just purely a victim and they haven't done anything to aggravate or anything like that. You are never responsible for the sinful choice of somebody else, but usually there is fault on both sides, and it's so important to recognize that first and be focused on that. Again, I think the framework to set up in any counseling situation is the goal is to glorify God. No matter the result, you can win, you can be victorious if your goal is to glorify God. The outcome of the situation, like in a marital strife, might not be what you hope for. It could be, but it might not be. But if your goal is to glorify God, that can happen. So then to say it's a situation where you have one believer and one unbeliever spouse. So if you're counseling that believing spouse member, you know, scripture like 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks to in general, how do you suffer? How do you suffer at the hands of somebody else who's unjustly treating you for God's glory? And it goes through like a master mistreating slaves. Then it gives Jesus as an example, who though he was mistreated, entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And then it talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. And it talks about both wives and husbands in this context of being treated poorly. So it says, wives, right, to your submit to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. And it goes on and talks about how Sarah is an example of that, how she did that with Abraham, how they trust the Lord and submit. Even if your husband is disobedient to the word, and that you might be able to win him without even a word. And so the adorning of the behavior is what is winsome in those moments and how God can work through those. And so just helping a female, a wife particularly, apply that. And what does it look like to suffer well? Now, if there's abuse, like physical abuse, sexual abuse, now we have laws and mandated reporting to do and things like that. So I mean, like, the safety of a wife is of utmost importance. So I'm not going to counsel a wife that, well, you just gotta you know, grit your teeth and get through that for God's glory. No, that's not what the Bible says. So safety is of the utmost importance. But there are times when God calls us to suffer. So if there's, like, you know, some emotional abuse or neglect, you know, husband's not doing the things that he ought to be doing for the glory of God, but her life's not threatened or anything like that, then there are times where God calls us to suffer for his glory and we ought to help them while still also seeking to minister to the husband, calling him to repent if he's a believer or to be saved if he's not, or coming along and helping so much as he will allow. So that would be, and then there's the flip side. You go 1 Peter 3, it goes to the men as well. So It talks about living with your wife in an understanding way. So it's talking about on the flip side, if your wife is the one who's disobedient, not leading, not listening, not submitting, being hard to difficult to live with, and things like that, then there's counsel there. So those are kind of the broad. That's a very high altitude approach. I mean, there's so many nuances and things like that that you get into, and kind of how do you, you know, helping people establish good communication with each other, good patterns of conflict resolution. What does it mean to be a husband for God's glory? What does it mean to be a wife for God's glory? Just like all those kinds of things that you would get into.
It's probably a good place to kind of throw in, give us an overview of your view of divorce and remarriage. Mm-hmm. What's your position on that, and how mm-hmm. you understand scripture to teach on those issues?
Yeah, so there's kind of, I would say, maybe two main camps, and then there's a spectrum in between those two main camps. There's the, and I would just call this, I don't know if everybody calls it this, but there's the no-no camp, which I would say that it's never okay to divorce, never okay to remarry, no-no. And then there's the yes-yes camp, right? It's yes, it's okay to divorce in certain situations. Yes, it's okay to remarry in certain situations. So I'd be in the, not in either of those camps. I'd be in the middle. I'd say I'm in the maybe category. And it sounds like it's a non-answer, like I'm just trying to wiggle my way out of it and be like Jell-O, you can't tack me to the wall. But no, seriously, I think like Matthew 19, there's an exception clause there, and it's an exception for a reason. You really can't read it any other way. Jesus gives an exception for divorce in the instances of sexual immorality. And so there is, now it's not a command to divorce though. That's why I say maybe. Like it's often for God's glory that we do everything in our power to work towards reconciliation, to display, because marriage is supposed to display the gospel. And it displays the gospel of the greatest when we are reconciling with each other in the midst of sinning against each other. And that means, yeah, there's, like we just got done talking about, there's going to be times of suffering and hardships and persevering through difficult situations, but it's for God's glory. So maybe on the remarriage as well. So if a divorce is legitimate within the what God has prescribed in Scripture through sexual, you know, on grounds of sexual immorality, adultery, then remarriage would be acceptable as well. Now, I say that knowing that there are people who hold to different views. There are people who hold to the no-no view. And especially in this region, I've actually interacted with a lot of people in this area who hold to the no-no. And when I was in seminary, we had to study this and write a paper on it, and we heard some lectures on it. I wanted to be a no-no person. Like, I wanted that. And I studied. I'm like, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to write a paper on. And as I studied the scriptures, I couldn't come to that based on what I was seeing. But I have the utmost respect for those who are in that camp, and I would never want to coerce somebody against what they believe God is convicting them or challenging them to do. I had a professor in seminary, he's with the Lord now, but just respecting him so much, he was a no-no guy. And he was so gracious in holding that position. It was a firm conviction in him. But if they had a wedding at their church and it was a divorce and remarriage on biblical grounds, he would go to it. He would attend it. Even though that wasn't his personal conviction, he could still be there and be gracious. So I just, that was such a godly example. I so appreciated that. You know, I think in situations where you have like a spouse leaving, abandoning, or committing adultery, and you just, the marriage has just been destroyed, and you have a lady now left, maybe with kids and all that kind of stuff, it is so important for the church to come along and minister to that. Or even the flip side, if it was a man and the wife did something, I mean, it happens. So just that the church comes alongside and loves and supports in those situations, because that is such a hard burden to bear. It is so important to minister in love as a body in those situations.
Good. Yeah, thanks for letting me throw that in that spot. Talk a little bit about the two previous ministries you've served at. Some of the factors that led you to move on, and you know, connected to that, obviously you've been through a pretty difficult season of ministry at your previous position, and this is hard to talk about. The last thing you or I want to do is sin in this conversation. So we don't want to gossip, meaning we don't want to talk about a situation that we have no responsibility to be agents of peace or biblical reconciliation. Nor do we want to slander. So we don't want to say something about another body of believers or other Christians that is just throwing mud and not helpful. And I know that's your heart. That's mine too. I still think it's important that church family knows, what have you gone through from your perspective? What really pushed you to, hey, we need to see what the Lord might have outside of this place. So talk about that. Start with Flint Hills and then move to the castle.
So again, kind of just a long, last 5 years, 6 years has been the theme of unmet expectations. So ministering at Flint Hills Bible Church in full-time ministry was a great joy and privilege to do that. And we had no idea that we'd only be there for 4 years. And I've been there for a total of 13 years as a church member, but you know, we didn't expect this, but the Lord, when our son was born in 2018, it just started, you know, so 6 years ago. So it was just started a really long season of challenges where God gave us a limp, so to speak. You know, he had some pretty complex medical challenges that we didn't have figured out right away. You know, we were first time parents, and Abba was crying all the time, and we were all sleep deprived. He was vomiting a lot, and we talked to parents at church, and they're like, oh, that sounds like colic, you know, kind of thing. And we're just like, okay, what do we know, you know? And so, but it, always in our mind and heart, it was like, something seems wrong. And it wasn't until one of his doctor appointments that, you know, like measuring his height and weight, and they're like, well, he's failure to thrive. And so we're like, oh, that's not good. So that sent us on to specialists in Kansas City, and come to find out he's got this, you know, rare disease called eosinophilic esophagitis. We just call it EOE for short. But basically his immune system attacks food as it passes the tissue of his esophagus. And we don't know what all he's allergic to. There's no tests that find it out. This is not something he'll ever outgrow. It's not like a food allergy in the typical sense. But right now, as far as we know, he's allergic to the world. So it's been really unfortunate. But once we found that out, then we started seeing the specialists in Kansas City and things like that. And basically the only way to mitigate it is to avoid foods that are triggered. And then you try to work on quality of life by introducing one or two foods at a time. And then you go, if you're practicing eating those foods, you go every 3 months and then you do an endoscopy. They take a biopsy of the tissue in your throat, count how many eosinophils are there, and they find out whether you're flaring or not or whether you're being triggered. And so that started that process, and we were doing that, and it just, the care we were getting at Kansas City just wasn't adequate. They just weren't, we were doing a lot of research on our own. Candace is an honorary doctor, and she's all of her research she's done on Google and whatnot, but she just was like, they're not following the core protocols for handling this issue. And so Ada was suffering a lot at this, so we were wasting time, and he was going through all these procedures and we were trying to figure out, how do we improve his quality of life and not make him suffer a bunch? The poor kid, you know. And so we went to Cincinnati, which is one of the top hospitals for this disease, and we loved it. They were just great there. He had an endoscopy done there and all this kind of stuff, and it was great. But traveling from Kansas to Cincinnati every 3 months was taxing financially, emotionally, physically. It was like, whoa, this is not going to be feasible. So I just remember talking to Dave one day, like after we got back from there, I'm like, I just don't know how we can do this. I really didn't want to put the, you know, we just had a single income family. And I was like, I don't want to put the church in a position where, you know, they feel bad for us all the time, because we're like barely making ends meet because we're having to go to the hospital all the time. And so I was like, I think we need to move closer to these hospitals, you know, and look for ministry elsewhere. And he was like, yep, that's what you need. And he's like, wait. So the elders and Dave were all very supportive and actually encouraging. No, yeah, this is what you need to do, Tyson. So that started the search for leaving Flint Hill. So it was a very grievous thing. We didn't want that to happen. It was very brokenhearted. Left so many relationships behind. Now we've visited a couple times since then, but just that was really sad. So that started us looking. Candace had a connection back from her college days with a guy who was in the biblical counseling department there, who was pastoring at Newcastle Bible Church. Now, if I say Newcastle, usually I'm probably trying to say Newton Bible Church, but this sounds so familiar at the beginning. So if I say Newcastle, usually I mean Newton. I'll try not to make the mistake. But now I really mean Newcastle. So at Newcastle, There was the senior pastor there at the time we had a connection with and candidated and moved out there. It was great because it was halfway between family in Kansas and halfway to Cincinnati. You just had to get on I-72, 4 hours, boom, Cincinnati, there you are. So it was very nice. Things seemed to be the right place to be. And of course, in God's sovereignty, it was. I mean, he makes no mistakes. But pretty, and when you do candidating at a church, you heard Bruce say, you know, talk about how I asked a lot of questions. Well, I asked a lot of questions at this church too. We tried to do our due diligence and vet the church just as much as they're vetting us. But some of it we just missed, and some of it was lied about. And so things were not as good among the leadership as was presented to us. And so, and an example of that just being that the senior pastor is no longer the senior pastor there. He disqualified himself from ministry, and we removed him a year after being after I got there. So that was pretty hard, and that was pretty challenging. And what happened then is, what I'm going to share with you is nothing that I haven't shared with the church there at Newcastle when I announced my resignation, and when I talked to the elders about my resignation and everything. So. Basically what happened after that pastor was removed was the leaders, the elders lacked, maybe more unity on things that I hold as a personal conviction and belief, than was originally understood. So this senior pastor was pretty responsible for some of the doctrinal positions the church had, and obviously he was the main preacher and everything. So that's why I went there, because I was like, well, I have agreement with you doctrinally. And he's like, oh, this is going to be great. But once he was removed, the rest of the elders were like, well, we don't really necessarily have as strong as a conviction on some of these areas as that senior pastor did. And I'm kind of like, uh-oh, you know, in my head, like what direction? So I didn't have jumped ship right away, but it was just like, oh, well, I'm nervous now because I don't know what's going to happen. And I was having to be very careful about how I taught in Sunday school. And what I chose to preach on, because the elders were not very clear in what it is they were being definitive on their doctrinal things. And so I was trying not to spike the ball in the pulpit or go beyond what the plurality was wanting to do. But we bared with it, and we were waiting to see what would happen in what would the course be for the church based on who they hire for the next senior pastor, because that'll very clearly tell you the direction of the ship. Well, just the time of going through the different candidates for the senior pastor just wasn't going very well, and I was learning from my perspective, it wasn't going well because I was seeing more what the elders were looking for in a senior pastor, and it wasn't quite what I would look for. And so then I was coming into disagreement with the elders on what to look for in a senior pastor. So, for example, the first person we candidated was an expositor seminary graduate. But some of the elders didn't like this person because of their doctrines and doctrinal convictions they had. And so then, you know, that kind of got tanked, unfortunately. And so I'm sitting there going, ah. And then the next candidate we brought in was more akin to what they were hoping for. And I'm kind of like, okay, I'm starting to see the direction they want to go in. But there was basically a lot of just a high altitude of why I ended up resigning. There was a lot of doctrinal and philosophical issues that I had with the leadership that we reached an impasse on, and I would not be able to continue to work with them without being a thorn in their flesh or myself being divisive. So one of the things that really ultimately led to my resignation, there was a series of many different things of disagreements, but the straw that broke the camel's back was one of the pastors got up to preach a sermon. This was about a year and a half ago, and he preached a two-part series on the book of Jonah. And the whole point of his sermon series was that Jesus is the better Jonah. And I just remember sitting there during the sermon going, Jesus is never mentioned in the book of Jonah. Like, his name doesn't appear there. How can that be the main point of the text if Jesus is not there? And so I talked with the pastor privately after the first one, and I just asked him about his hermeneutics and how he arrived to some of the conclusions he was making in the sermon. How did you come to understand that this was a type of Jesus? And his answer was that it was complicated. And so that didn't set right with me. And so, you know, we talked about it some more. We basically had to agree to disagree. But eventually this conversation about hermeneutics then elevated to the level of the elders and talking about it as a whole. And all the elders just didn't really know where to stand on it, or they didn't have firm convictions on it. But basically my premise was that a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic is the correct hermeneutic because it's derived from the Bible. And what this pastor was using and teaching to the church, and it was infecting the women's Bible study ministry as well, was a Christocentric hermeneutic. Now, if you're familiar at all with some of that language, hermeneutics, again, is just the principles of how you study the Bible. And Christocentrism, it's got different names, Christo-redemptive, historic, you know, all these different kinds of names that people use. But it's actually a very popular hermeneutical approach. I would say it's actually the majority of what you see out there in seminaries today. And so there's a lot of good, godly people who use it, who love the Lord and want to glorify the Lord in what they do. And there's a spectrum of where you fall in Christocentrism. But I would be of the position that it is actually an unbiblical hermeneutic because it seeks to reinterpret meanings in the Old Testament in particular. It comes from misinterpretations of the New Testament is where they derive their hermeneutic a lot. But it just, I remember asking in one of the meetings with the elders, I said, do you believe that we need the New Testament to understand the Old? And they said, yes. And I said, no, it's the other way around. You need the Old Testament to understand the New. But that just kind of showed you there's this idea of sensus plenior where they believe that there's that now that Jesus has come, the apostles have a whole different hermeneutic, and they actually give the Old Testament scriptures a new and fuller meaning that the Old Testament people, they just had no idea. You know, they had a little idea, but they had really no idea. So there's whole this, we know so much more. And I just, man, that's such a condescending view of the Old Testament prophets and stuff like that too. But anyway, so I had a major issue with that. And so we were taking time as elders to study through it and think through it. We didn't really talk about it a lot, though, unfortunately. It just wasn't a big priority. It wasn't a big conviction to them, but it was to me. So I was seeking to contend for the faith without being contentious. So I was, you know, working on my position, talking with the elders. But then another sermon happened. This was earlier in 2024, on Revelation 21 through 22, same pastor. And he wanted to preach a topical sermon on heaven, which is great. But then he goes on to spiritualize a bunch of stuff. He said that the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven is not literal. It's not a real city. And he went so far to say in the sermon, those who interpret this literally miss the point of the text. I was sitting there and I'm just like, what on earth is happening? Like, this actually goes against our doctrinal statement. Not that it specifically says that in our doctrinal statement, but like in general, our doctrinal statement was very dispensational leaning. And so this goes against a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And now, and again, to be fair, I believe Christocentric people want to use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, and they do that. But then they shift gears into Christocentrism, and they undo all the work they just did, and they insert their own imagination into the text. So I really struggled with that. And I, again, talked with this pastor privately, like, well, I mean, aren't you familiar with our doctrinal statement and where we're coming from? Yes. Why'd you do that? I mean, you spiked the ball in the pulpit. I mean, you wrote off. You didn't even explain why, but you just said if you disagree, you're wrong. And so I drew a line in the sand at that moment. I said, I think you need to go in front of the church and issue a correction and say this is actually where our doctrinal statement is in the church. And I went against that. No hard feeling. I didn't mean to, or, you know, whatever. It's just not a big deal, but just like saying, like, this is where actually we stand as a church, as a leadership. And he was, no, he didn't want to do that. So then it went before the elders. And so then they basically made us leave the room and they talked about it. And then they said, you know, we're not going to ask this pastor to issue a correction. We don't think he's done anything wrong. And they said, well, he asked you for forgiveness. He asked me for forgiveness. And I said, well, what about the church? I wasn't the only one in the room. So that at that point, that was where we reached an impasse. in our conviction. So I asked the elders for 24 hours to formulate a response, prayerfully wrote out a letter, met with them in person again and read a letter, basically, and this was in September of 2024, and told them that I was going to resign. This was too important of a conviction for me, and that I would happily help them gently transition away if they wanted that, which they did. And I would keep serving in all my capacities. I would come to the elders' meetings. I would not raise any issues of any disagreements anymore. And so, and December 31st was my last day, and officially resigned that day. So that's kind of the really, I mean, again, it's just it was an unmet expectation. We had no idea that with this was going to happen. And it was not our plan to be in Illinois for only 3.5 years. It was not our plan to develop sweet, deep relationships with so many people in the church and then leave. It was heartbreaking. I barely got through the letter in front of the elders without, you know, breaking down. So, yeah, our hearts are really broken over it. Still are. Will be. Wasn't in our plans. But it was just, the authority of God's word is the most important doctrine. And the right handling, like 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to stand before God in the presence of God as one approved, as a worker for God, accurately handling the word of God. And so it's just so important, especially when we're held to stricter accountability, when the eternity hangs in the balance for people, when people have real problems and want to come and say, what does God's word say? I want to be able to stand in front of the church and say, thus saith the Lord, and not have what you don't want to hear what I have to think. You don't want to hear my imagination. And so that's just such an important conviction to me that though it was hard, though it was painful, it was to me worth, and Candace and I are of like mind in this. So I would, you know, even though it was hard, we both believe this is so important. This is hermeneutics is foundation to everything else we do. So that's the sad, sad truth of why we're at where we're at.
Okay. Now, thank you. I had a couple questions about your hermeneutic or how to handle differences in the body when your hermeneutic leads to different conclusions. No. I think you answered that, so I don't think we need to go through that.
Yeah, and in general, like a framework for handling any doctrinal differences, we call theological triage, right? So you think about like a bullseye, like a dartboard, and you have in the middle circle of the dartboard as your primary doctrine. These are things you have to believe or you're not a Christian. Like the Jesus saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, right? Just like that's, the Trinity, like Jesus' deity, the Holy Spirit's deity, the God the Father is equal, co-equal, co-eternal, right? This is core doctrine you have to believe. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. You're a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, you're Roman Catholic, you're something else. Then you go to the next concentric circle outside of that, and you have secondary issues. So these are things where it's like you're a brother and sister in Christ, but we have a disagreement on a big enough issue that it's probably not best that we are in the same church, right? So that's why we have different denominations, you know, Baptists and Assemblies of God, Pentecostal and all this kind of stuff, Presbyterians, whatever, you know, on and on and on. But so this could be like charismatic gifts. This could be a mode of baptism, things like that. So then you have the last circle. This would be tertiary issues, things that you can have disagreement on and yet still be in the same church together, relate to each other, have great, and I would say you have charity and grace in secondary issues and in tertiary issues, but charity towards each other and grace towards each other. But we can still be in the same church together. So like eschatology. Now, sometimes people elevate certain issues to a second order where it's like, well, I can't be with you because, you know, so like the earth, the time that it took to create the earth, was it 6 literal days or was it a long time span? That could be a tertiary issue. Some people might feel very strongly about it and move it up to a secondary issue, and there's other things like that. Did Adam have a belly button in Genesis? Tertiary issue. So that is just how we handle in general. We have to kind of organize our theology into those sections, and then we're always charitable with each other in our differences, and as long as we have a heart attitude of submission to the Word of God, that's the most important thing. We have a heart attitude. Whatever God's word says, I want to do it. And we seek to strive to consistently apply a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Because anytime there's a difference of theology, it always comes to that. It always comes to consistent, faithful application of a hermeneutic. That's why there's differences.
And rooting our understanding in the text, not in what we think the text says.
Right. Yeah.
Good. Thank you. So we're in overtime. I'm not sure who's winning at the moment. So you know, we'll see what the bell produces here when it's all said and done, who won. But so I'm gonna try to move quickly to some theology questions. Okay. And
I'll try to be like concise again. I kind of got.
Oh, you're fine. So maybe like a lightning round, similar to before. Okay. Just kind of give us your quickest. Here's where I'm at on that issue. So you've already referenced dispensationalism. Would you be a progressive dispensationalist?
So I issue titles and labels to a degree.
Yeah.
I will give you an answer. Don't worry. But I personally have I just don't like theological labels because I find them unhelpful. So, you know, if you start talking about somebody starts asking me, somebody asks me, Tyson, are you a Calvinist? I'm going to say, what is a Calvinist to you? What do you think Calvinism is? Because it just means so many different things to so many different people. It's not really helpful. I need more specific questions. And first of all, I haven't read much of Calvin. So no, I'm not a student of Calvin. I read some of his commentaries. I have his Institutes of Religion on my shelf, but I've never read it. It's not a high priority on my list. No, I'm not a Calvinist in that sense. If somebody asked me a dispensationalist, man, there's a lot of different types of dispensationalism out there. What do you mean? If by progressive dispensationalist, do you mean, do you believe that Israel is distinct from the church? Yes. Do you believe that the promises of God per Romans 11 are irrevocable and that forever in the Old Testament means forever, whether it comes to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant? Yes, they're forever. They will be realized literally in time and space. So, yes, do you apply literal grammatical historical hermeneutic? Do you believe that there, even though there, you know, there's symbolism and when you read prophetic literature? Yes, I do. So there's some of the hallmark traits of what usually a progressive dispensational looks like. So if you want to call me that, I guess you can. I don't call myself that just because I just think things are unhelpful.
Yeah, I think one of the defining marks, and this is not in our doctrinal statement, not an issue over which we divide at all, but I think one of the marks of between traditional and progressive would be the rule and reign of Christ, whether he's on David's throne now at the right hand of the Father or whether he'll rule and reign in Jerusalem in a literal kingdom. Or both, I think progressive.
Yeah, so both. Yeah, and but. So that's the issue. So here's one of my soapboxes, and I'll do it real fast. Theological soapbox. So many times we get into trouble is because we try to put, we try to say it's either this or it's that. If we start using language like that, we're in trouble because so much in the Bible it's not either or, it's both and. So like to his question there is Jesus reigning on David's throne right now, or is he? Is that going to be? Fulfilled in the future. It's kind of like, well, yeah, yes to all. It's like there's so many different theological doctrines where it's just yes. The answer is just yes all the time. So it's like, is God, are you responsible to grow in your walk with the Lord in godliness and obey God's commands? Or is it the Holy Spirit who's at work in you to do God's will and his and what he pleases? Yes. Are you responsible to repent and believe in the gospel? Or is God completely sovereign over your salvation, making a dead man come to life? Yes. It's like we don't like tension. We don't like to balance things. It takes a lot of hard work. But that's what the scriptures call us to balance things. And it takes the Holy Spirit to help us do that.
Yeah, good. So the next couple, again, real quick questions for you. And they're kind of lightning rod issues theologically, so people can get pretty bent around the axle, depending on how where you land. And they become hard issues in the church if they're handled poorly. But we as a church try to handle these with grace and love, learning from one another as we go back to the text with a similar hermeneutic, like what does the text actually say? And, you know, it's label-oriented. You've already said you don't really appreciate that, but we need to talk about some of that. So just talk about Calvinism, Arminianism. Where would you kind of land there? And I know you're going to say, well, what do you mean? But
probably people who call me a Calvinist. So, but again, what do you mean? So the question usually within in the Arminian versus Calvinism thing is this issue and debate over free will and God's sovereignty. And again, scripture presents both. Man has a will. It's not a completely free, autonomous will in the scriptures, but you have a will. It's governed by your nature. Think about like a dog. You know, you put a little corkscrew stake down on the ground in his leash. He has a certain realm with which he can roam around in, but he's tethered by that leash. Well, that's your nature. So like John chapter 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and you do your father's will. So they have a nature and ability to do freely choose and think things, but it's governed by their nature. And so a dead person who's spiritually dead and who's of the father of the devil is not capable of doing anything that would please God until he's been transformed and given a new nature. And then that new nature freely desires and wants to do the things that pleases God. So, yes, you have a responsibility, but yes, God is completely sovereign at the same time. And then one of my favorite passages that just puts that tension right in your face is Genesis 50:20, where Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. So you have both there. Man's responsibility. What you meant for evil, you are responsible. God was sovereign over it the whole time, and he meant for it for good. Whenever people are wrestling with God's sovereignty, I always like to start at the cross. Go to Acts chapter 4, where you have what Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the people of Israel gathered and conspired to do was to crucify the Son of God, who God predestined to happen beforehand. So you think about the worst evil that was ever perpetrated was the crucifixion of the Son of God, but yet God sovereignly predestined for that to happen before the foundation of the world. But yet Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews, all of us to a degree, are responsible for that. So God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and will are actually compatible. They work concurrently together. So that's where I'd be on that.
Thank you. How about lordship, salvation, free grace, theology?
Yeah, again, balance. It's balance. So obviously, Scripture is very clear. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But James chapter 2 is very clear that when we are saved, our saving faith is a faith that works. We're not saved by works, but saved to do works. Think about one of Jesus' sweetest invitations to salvation in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle at heart. And so just both there, you have an invitation of grace of God, but also a call to submission under the authority of Christ. Jesus is not just Savior, but Kurios, Lord, Yahweh, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So a person who is truly born again, John chapter 3 talks about that, who is regenerate, who is a new creature, will have new desires, and will have evidence of a transformed life through works and obedience to God's word. And that's what God saves us to do good works, as Ephesians 2:10 says. So that's where, again, we can't do that in our own strength. That's why I love Philippians chapter 2, 13, where it says, or, you know, 12 and 13, where Paul says, just as you obeyed in my presence, do so much more in my absence, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that work out, you know, in our modern colloquial language, we say, go work it out. That means go, like, figure it out yourself. That's not what he means. He said, go work outward what already God has done inward. Go work outward your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what is it? Is God working in me to change me, or do I need to obey? Yes. And when you obey, when you're walking in the Spirit in obedience to the Lord, he always gets the glory. You don't say, look at me, I did all this, this is great. I earned God's, you know, we don't do this to earn God's salvation. We don't do it to maintain his salvation. We do it because we do it out of love and fear of the Lord. And those are all, those things all work concurrently together and motivating us to do it for his glory, out of fear of the Lord, love of the Lord, never to earn or maintain our salvation, but to glorify him and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, we have that responsibility too at the same time. So we can't just, you know, like if you go to the extreme of free grace movement where it's like, well, no, if you try to obey, you're probably going to just be a legalist. So you just need to think about your justification and that will make temptation go away. Well, yes, you need to think about your justification. You need to dwell. Like Romans 1 through 11 is all about the glorious truths of the gospel. And then 12 through 16 is all a bunch of commands. So in light of the precious truth that you ought to meditate on and live in light of, now go and obey in the strength and power that God supplies.
So. Good. Amen. I got one more question for you. We're going to open the floor for any burning questions you have. Thank you for your endurance and patience as we try to get as many questions in as we can. So I think, Adam, are you running, Mike? Thank you, sir. So if you have a question, flag him down, and we'll get to those here real quick. So my last question for you, Tyson, is just as you see kind of the landscape of church and culture and the world, what do you think are some main threats to the church today, whether theologically or just as the world presses in? What are some threats you see?
I think probably two major threats that I see, and I'm not some famous pastor who's at a big church and sees everything. So this is just my own experience, the things I see, the things I've ministered to, the things that are on my heart and burden. So one would be spiritual complacency. You see this all throughout the history of Israel, like in times of prosperity, they become lazy and complacent, and then they struggle with idolatry, and then God judges them. You see that cycle through the book of Judges. I love the book of Amos and the minor prophets, because Amos is speaking prophetically against the nation for being indulgent and complacent. And they're in a time of prosperity called you fat cows of Bashan. It was just like very, very fiery, you know? So I just think in America, we have it easy. We have it so easy compared to so many Christians around the world. So easy to become complacent, to go and try and share the gospel with somebody and they make fun of you, go, I'm being persecuted. You know, just like, no, you're not. Not really. And then just complacent in our own spiritual growth and things like that. So that's something that I think we have to be really guarded about and be careful of in a time of prosperity in our country. And then the second thing would be just the age of modern technology and what it allows. There's obviously great redemptive qualities to technology, social media, Zoom, and all these things that we can engage and connect with people all over the world. Those can be redeemed and used for God's glory, but they can also be used for a lot of evil. I think one of the judgments against our country by the Lord was during the COVID pandemic, locking everyone away in their homes with unfettered access to the internet. I think that just bred tons of sinful struggles behind closed doors, and that it helped destroy marriages and create marital conflict, because marriages that struggled could get by because they go to work and they don't see each other for hours in the day and they get busy in the school schedule. But then you shut all that down and you cram everyone together, oh, all the chinks in the armor start to get exposed. And so I just see a lot of trouble come out of that. That is opportunities for ministry, but just saw a lot of problem with that, that a lot of that came from technology. And then just the one last thing with the technology is the advent of media and getting to consume lots of Christian media. You can go, you're not a part of anybody's church far away, but you can be virtually. You can listen to your favorite pastor outside of this church and hear their teaching. You can go listen to all these podcasts. And if you're not discerning, you can hear a lot of junk. And a lot of people get swept away by popular podcast movements, especially a lot of men. I see a lot, we've talked about this a little bit, where you see certain big famous podcasters and pastors out of different churches who exude this real manliness and gusto and things like that, and they have this errant theology that they just sneak in there. It's just poison. So it's easy to go as a sheep and eat in other people's pastures. And so I just have a great concern for the church about growing in discernment about what you're eating in those other pastures. So those are kind of some of the problems I see.
Good. Thank you. Do we have a question from the floor? Adam's got the mic. He can bring the mic to you. Make sure you wait for the mic so we can all hear you.
Thank you. Hey, Tyson. My name's Randy. Thanks for being here. We were discussing the sermon after church today, and the kids brought something up. Unfortunately, we could go watch the video because I missed it. So the question was, you were talking about anxiety in the third commandment section. And you said about anxiety, it's false prophecy. If you're anxious, you're a false prophet. So the question was, what did you mean by that? And then what's the biblical criteria for a false prophecy?
Yeah. So it was more of a metaphorical cheekiness than necessarily being like a false prophet of the Old Testament, where you actually go and tell people, this is what God has said, and then it doesn't come to pass and you should be stoned. So more like saying that you are, when you're anxious, you are, in a sense, thinking about what's going to happen in the future, something that hasn't. You are predicting something. You are trying to act like God and know what the future is, but you don't. And God tells us we're just to trust in Him, that He gives us the grace, like Matthew 6, He gives us the grace that we need for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. We can't. And don't be braggadocious about your plans, as James says. Don't say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go do this and this and that. Like, we're just to be very careful about how we think about the future, because only God knows it. He has ordained it. And we're to trust in Him. It doesn't take any trust if we think we can foretell and control the outcome. So in one sense, we're being a false prophet by falsely predicting the future. Because a lot of times when we're anxious about something, it doesn't come to pass. It doesn't come to pass. We sit and waste a lot of time and energy wallowing and worrying about something that never happens. So that's kind of what I meant. Does that help clarify? No. Not that you should be stoned if you do it. No.
Question, since I have the mic, first of all, I'm very impressed with your responses and your time here. I really appreciate it. That being said, I don't expect you to be super pastor and be perfect in every single way. So I'm going to ask a little bit of a vulnerable question. Where do you feel you are weak? That could be I'm not particularly gifted in this area, or I really feel more not as strong in this theological position or area, or even something you particularly struggle with. Mm-hmm. What's an area that you feel you could grow in personally?
Sure. I think there are, in general in life, being a more disciplined person is one area of weakness. Like, it's easy to become a jack of all trades, master of none, so to speak, and just be a little disciplined in some areas, but not truly. So like scripture memory, like I've got a bunch of scripture memory cards. I've had a big deck that I've accumulated over the years, but I don't have all of them memorized. So I've dabbled in scripture memory, but lack of discipline. I told the elders, like I've not been very good steward of my body over the past couple of years. I need to grow in discipline, be exercising a little bit. I think probably the biggest weakness that I feel the most weight in life right now is my role as a husband and father. I struggle with being intentional. So we do a lot of things. You've heard me talk about a lot of things we do at our home, but yeah, I still struggle with being intentional, super thoughtful about how to pursue my wife, love her, minister to her spiritually, relationally, and then just being really intentional. So my wife is so godly. She's an amazing mom, and she's super, with the homeschooling and everything. So it's easy to, since she's got it all put together, and when come home, and she's got this whole routine she's got with the kids, and they're all copacetic, and it's like, oh, I don't want to insert myself and disturb the apple cart kind of thing, or not lead, and then I'm letting her lead at that point. So I think those are some things that Candace and I talked through quite a bit, and that I have to grow and work on. So intentionality in leadership in the home would be the biggest burden on my heart right now.
Thank you. Anybody else from the floor have a question? All right, so I'm going to pray for our time together at the fellowship. Thank you again for enduring, and trust that was a benefit and a blessing to you. When I pray, I'm going to ask you to grab Candace, and you guys can get down there, because if you stay here, you'll never get down there. So have them be down there, and you can talk to them there while we do brownies and ice cream. But I'll pray and kind of let them go, and then we can follow behind. Let's pray. God, thank you for your kindness to us and your mercy upon our lives and our church family. Thank you for this time and getting to know Tyson and Candace better. We pray for your will to be done and for clarity on the best way forward. Thank you for the fellowship around the brownies and ice cream, and pray that would be honoring to you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.